All right, Revelation chapter 2, verses 18 through 29, if you want to follow along on the screen behind me or in your Bibles. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "These are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she's unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely, unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all of the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you. Only hold on to what you have until I come. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery. Just as I have received authority from my Father, I will also give him the morning star. Then he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Courtney, for sharing God's word with us. Hey, it's good to be back at Mosaic. It's a little chilly here in Portland. Compared to Houston, which is like 90 and humid, if you're not dealing with hurricane force winds, that kind of took out all the electric. But I got to come here and leave it all behind. Anyway, I actually wanted to start with a few minutes before I get to my sermon. Tyler was telling me how it needs to be around 25 minutes. I said I need a multiple of two, so just not a good joke. I was thinking about what is it like for me to prepare a sermon, and maybe it would be slightly interesting for you to hear what are the main things going on in my mind as I prepare a message. I typically look at, like, what is the center point in this text that I'm looking at? Does it create a tension? Does it surface a question? Is there a main idea that I'm going to, like, jump into and wrestle a little bit with? And then I try to start my sermon with, what is that main thought, that main idea? And then I get into the text itself, and I begin to say, okay, well, what is this text really saying, and what does it mean? What does it mean in the context in which it was given? And then what does it mean within its sort of biblical narrative, the overall, how does Scripture itself, like, help me to understand this Scripture? So what does it mean in its context? How does it, Scripture itself, help me to understand the Scripture? And then I'm always kind of asking myself this one question, and this is probably the one thing I wanted to say. It's like, what did it mean, this message, mean to the original audience? And what was sort of the intent a little bit behind it? And when I finally got into that place of what does it really mean to the original audience based on what the Scripture says and based on the context in which it was given, then I could begin to have a sense of what might it mean for us today. So that's a little bit of what I focus on as I begin to unpack a text, and maybe you'll even see a little bit of those traits as we go into this sermon this morning. But before we go into it, I wanted to pray in my prayer, recognize that today is actually Pentecost Sunday. Now, we as Christ followers, we celebrate, and I've grown up celebrating Christmas and Good Friday and Easter, but not Pentecost. But it signifies the birth of the church through the coming of the Holy Spirit. So I thought maybe we should remember that, and let me open in prayer. and remember that. Thank you, Lord God, that you loved us so much, that you would not leave us alone, Lord Jesus Christ, that you said, I'm not going to leave you as you're used to being left, orphaned and on your own, but I'm going to give you my Holy Spirit. And you told your followers to just to wait upon you in Jerusalem, wait upon the empowerment, and it comes through the empowering of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes upon a group of your followers, and then the church grows and it multiplies. So we thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit, who gives us what we need to live lives for you and lives in you and lives that communicate hope and life and beauty. We even sung this morning about the transformation into lives that are beautiful, and that we know that only happens through the work of the Holy Spirit. So we speak to you, Holy Spirit, and we praise you, and we thank you for coming into our lives. We thank you that we can, as a church, experience the movement of the Holy Spirit into our lives and into our minds and into our hearts. And we pray, just as you spoke to the churches in Asia Minor, would you speak to us? Would you speak to Mosaic? Would you speak to our hearts and our minds, even this morning? That God, you're a speaking God, you're a filling God, you're an empowering God, and we look for all those things in this moment. So we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name, amen. All right, Marianne's my wife. She's actually coming tomorrow. Yay, she'll be here for a couple weeks. Marianne has a boyfriend. I'm just confessing, just being honest with you. It's not me. It's a pretend boyfriend, but he is her boyfriend. He's this guy in Houston who is well known. He comes on the TV and he has this home services business, right? He's like probably a multimillionaire. It's throughout Houston. It's, you know, home services, HVAC, plumbing, electrical, and he is just charming. He's charming on television. You could tell he's charming. You could tell, like, he's so trustworthy, and he's handsomely bald. Could you put a picture up there? Oh, God. Hey, can you show it up there? I don't know. But anyway, so how do you compete with somebody who's older than you and who's charming, who's handsomely bald, who comes across as so heartwarming? So every time, like, one of his vans, and there's like probably 100 of his vans across the city of Houston, when they pull by, I kind of joke with her, there goes your boyfriend's van, and I'm so accommodating to her, and sometimes I'm horribly jealous. It's great fun. Don't you play these games with your spouses? I don't know, I do. And it's fine in fantasy and in fiction. But of course, in reality, none of us would accept our spouse being romantically involved with another person. It's fun to play around, but love like that is jealous. Like, romantic love is exclusive, and that's the way it's designed to be. This morning, I want to wrestle with the fact that as followers of Jesus, we're called to a faithfulness. Right, we're called to a single-heartedness, a wholeheartedness. And what does that mean for us? Which, when I think of faithfulness, I'll interpret it as our highest affection and allegiance to one at the exclusion of others. Another way to think about it, again, is single-heartedness. So that's the main thing that I want to wrestle with: faithfulness, single-heartedness, wholeheartedness. What is that like? In this series, in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, primarily, as we're looking at these churches, we've tried to look at the city in which the churches are found and try to take some sense of the context of what the message might mean by looking at these cities. In Thyatira, they actually worshipped Apollo. That's probably a name you've heard of before, the god Apollo. He's also, to the Greeks, called Helios. Apollo was the patron god of Thyatira. He was a divine guardian of the city. The people believed that the Roman emperor was actually an incarnation of Apollo. That current Roman emperor, which we've heard of before, when I say current to when John wrote this text, was Domitian. And He even had a coin minted with his son on the coin, and the inscription was, the Son of God. These guys had no issue with their ego. It was like over the top. The Son of God. And then we were saying, one of the things that's interesting about these messages is Jesus is revealing himself, and he reveals more about himself to each church, and it almost is telling, like, what is he revealing about himself to these churches? And in Thyatira, he reveals himself as the Son of God. That's the way he refers to himself, as the Son of God. And it's telling because that was their patron god, was Apollo. So Thyatira is also a prosperous kind of blue-collar town. Blue-collar in the sense that it was well-known for their trade guilds. You may recall Lydia, that name. She was Paul's very first converts in Philippi, was Lydia. She was a merchant from Thyatira who was trading in one of their well-known products, which was this like kind of elegant purple cloth. Lydia. So a British archaeologist, William Ramsay, writes that this is a city that was so full of trade guilds for woodworkers and linen workers and makers of outer garments, dyers, leather makers, tanners, potters, bakers, slave dealers, bronzesmiths, and shoemakers. So this was a city that you had this commitment, you had to get along, you had to have this commitment to these guilds. No one could possibly make it, really, like a small business, or your business couldn't make it financially unless you were a member of one of these guilds. Now, another commentator describes a little bit about the actual guild meetings. It wasn't just like business environment or business networking. There was much more going on. They would share a common meal together in these meetings. At the beginning of the meal, a cup of wine would be poured out as an offering or a prayer to the gods. The meeting itself was preceded by a sacrifice where this animal would be sacrificed, and then it would be offered up to a god or idol, but the meat would be consumed by the guests. And these meetings would then degenerate into drunkenness and casual sex. So this is just the environment, that's the culture, that's the practice, those were the rituals that were common in Thyatira. So making a living there, if you're a Christ follower and you're trying to make a living in Thyatira, how do you do it? How do you live? Like, what are your convictions? What are your decisions? What's your thought pattern when you're dealing with the trade guilds? Because what we said in Pergamum, what we were a couple weeks ago, we said, you know, ideas and ideologies aren't necessarily neutral. Sometimes ideas are false. And we said that Jesus really, he hates false ideas because they entrap people, they enslave people. So here what we're seeing is ideas sometimes turn into rituals and practices that are also false. Like, here's these rituals that they had and they practiced that were false, but they were common. They were accepted by the culture around them. It's how they did business. How do you deal with that? How do you make decisions? What do you do? What do you not do? Johnson, in his commentary, I've been using this commentary called Discipleship on the Edge. He says, through such rituals, people open themselves up to the forces of darkness and deception that lurk behind the idols. Joining in such celebrations would compromise a disciple's allegiance to Jesus as God. And what was our theme? Faithfulness. So what did they have to deal with? How do I remain faithful in the city of Thyatira? So there's a pressure on individuals to conform. There's this external pressure, and they got to figure out their way of making a life in their culture. So there's external pressure. But there's not just external pressure, there's internal pressure. And we saw that back in Revelation 2, verse 20, which says, nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and into eating food sacrificed by idols. So you got the greater context of what's going on in Thyatira, but then even within the church itself, there's this false prophet. there's this teaching that's permeated into the life of the church. And this text is kind of the key, I think, for this message. So I really want to think about what it says, that verse, kind of go a little bit deeper. Jesus says, this woman Jezebel. Now, most likely, probably that's not her real name. I think Jesus is insinuating that she's just like the Jezebel in Elijah's day. So, you know, it was just common in the first century that the majority of the Christ followers were coming out of Judaism. They would have understood, not all, there was a mix of Gentiles, but they would have understood the Old Testament background of who is Jezebel. So Jezebel, from the Old Testament, is the wife of Ahab. This is back in the day of the prophet Elijah. So I want to look at this Jezebel, the Old Testament counterpart, to see how it helps us interpret the text. Jezebel was King Ahab's wife. Now, king of Israel? Well, king of the northern kingdom, right? At some point, the kingdom split between the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom was typically more apostate, more into wandering away from Yahweh. And the southern kingdom remained more faithful, but not exclusively faithful at all. But the northern kingdom, Ahab, is the king. But Jezebel is a big supporter of Baal worship. And in her influential position, she supported some 850 prophets of Baal. She seems to be the spiritual leader between Ahab and Jezebel. Jezebel seems to be the spiritual leader. Ahab is not faithful to Yahweh. He's not like against Yahweh, but he kind of plays around with Yahweh, but he's certainly not faithful to Yahweh. Ahab, the king, actually also installs Asherah poles. Asherah poles are symbols of a female deity, Astar. The Greeks would call her Aphrodite. So Baal was a fertility and nature god. So you're worshiping Baal, you would ensure good crops and good prosperity by worshiping Baal. Baal and Asherah. Asherah worship promoted ideas and practices that would promote, with Baal, prosperity, and with Asherah, sexual indulgence. And both of these were absolutely opposed to Yahweh worship. So I think if you think about Jezebel, Jezebel's greatest deception on the people of Israel was the messaging and marketing of compromise. She wouldn't forbid Yahweh worship, but she would say you could have both, and you could worship Baal and Asherah and Yahweh, no problem. It's both and. It's not either or. That was Jezebel's subtle and yet powerful deceptive messaging. It's fine to worship Baal, and you can do your Yahweh thing if you want to keep doing Yahweh. Theologies of prosperity and self-gratification have always been seductive and have drawn God's people towards unfaithfulness. Theologies, ideologies of prosperity, self-gratification have always drawn God's people away. Back in Jezebel's day, Elijah was the Lord's prophet. And he challenged the people of God. He says, listen, he would say to the people of God, you can't have it both ways. You can't continue to stay on the fence. It's one or the other. From 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 21, then Elijah stood in front of them, a large audience, and he said, how much longer will you waver, hobbling between one opinion? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, then follow him. But the people were completely silent. So Elijah, God's prophet, is saying, listen, what is it? Is it Baal or is it Yahweh? Which one? It's an either or. It's not a both and. Maybe you've heard of a pastor, theologian, his name is Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was in the Nazi imprisonment and died that way. He wrote this powerful book called The Cost of Discipleship. And in it, he says, the human heart has the capacity for only one all-encompassing, all-embracing allegiance. The human heart has the capacity for only one all-encompassing, all-embracing allegiance. So Jesus speaks to Thyatira, and he calls out this false teacher, Jezebel, because she is promoting a theology of both and. Both and, both and. You could have what you want, you could have some Yahweh, but you have this too. She was saying you can be kind of a Christian and participate in the unfaithfulness, the false ideas that were active and prevalent through the trade guilds. So her theology was Jesus plus. Jesus plus, no problem. Jesus plus is still practiced today. Jesus plus. Jesus plus prosperity. Jesus plus comfort. Jesus plus tolerance for what the culture values. Even the concept of believing that another's practices and ideology is false seems so judgmental. You can't go there. I think we can miss the mark here if we think that this is about chasing down sin. I really think this is about faithfulness. This is primarily relational. I mean, what wife or what spouse here would be gladly share the romantic love of their other spouse, of their spouse? We rightly believe in faithfulness. This is about faithfulness. So let me be direct. Let me kind of get into your life a little bit here with this question. What's your heart's truest, ultimate treasure? This is kind of like the way I would discern this, is this is where your thoughts go. This is kind of where some of your extra finances kind of go. This is where your affections are stirred. Our greatest allegiance can be a lot of things. I mean, it could be, for me, like it could be respect and praise of others. That could be my greatest allegiance. Or it could be the security of family, or the significance of just being loved and even seen. Security, significance, being seen and wanted, that's where my greatest treasure could be. I'm asking, what do you know what you ultimately treasure? And so let me be honest with myself, I use myself as an example. At many times, my calling has become my treasure. You know, I have this interesting calling. It's like one part missionary, one part pastor. And it's helped me. My calling has kind of helped me. It's been there for me. It's helped me to stand out at times. It's helped me to be seen, to feel significant. I've reached some pretty interesting heights and done some great things. It's a really good thing, and it's become an ultimate thing at times. It's been Jesus and my calling. But what I find is Jesus is a jealous lover, and he really doesn't want to be Jesus and. And even if it's a good thing, but calling is a really great thing. Can it be Jesus in your calling? Can it be Jesus in your family? Can it be Jesus and? But I think Jesus gets jealous when something else is ultimate. Because then it winds up ultimately, that thing actually winds up being the ultimate thing. And I know I've struggled with that in my own life, my own calling being the ultimate thing, getting my significance from it. What's your greatest treasure? Even good and beautiful gifts can be a great treasure. Like, I love my wife, I love my daughters. I can treasure them in such a way that they become my first thing. And in comparison to Jesus, they need to be a distant second. I can love my wife and hold on to her and say, you're mine, this is my gift, and I get you, and it's almost like I possess you. That could be my posture, like if she's the first thing. But isn't it a little bit different if my posture is, wait a second, no, you're a gift from God. You're a beautiful gift that's in my life, and we get to share and journey together, but you're a gift, you're not a possession. If she's an ultimate thing, then I'm going to try to control that and keep that and get a sense of life from that because she's an ultimate thing. But if she's not an ultimate thing, then she's just a beautiful gift. Isn't that different? It's a different posture. And that's what Jesus wants to be, the ultimate thing. And by pushing every good thing to a second thing, he's actually freeing you of those second things. And those second things become beautiful things, but become gifts, not possessions. I lost my answer. Where am I? And really, when we think about ultimate things and when it's something other than Jesus, what's the biblical word for that? Does anybody want to be brave and just speak it out? What's the biblical word when the second thing becomes an ultimate thing and it's not Jesus? Idol. I don't think you have idols. Like, is pastor saying I've got an idolatry issue? I don't think you have an idol issue. Like, you have, like, some kind of wooden statue or a stone statue somewhere. But that's never really been idolatry. Idolatry has always really been what captures our affections and our allegiance. Something that's so compelling that I will shape my ideas and my practices to nourish that thing. It energizes me. I'll put my energy towards it. So in Thyatira, there was this Jezebel who promoted Jesus plus. And it's sort of like a compartmentalization, following Jesus, you know, okay, you could have Jesus on Sunday, you come to worship, you have some community life here. But that doesn't really govern your ordinary lives. So like the trade guild celebrations are a part of your everyday ordinary life. You could do what they need to do, and you could do your Jesus thing off on your weekend. Would Jesus teach that? Would he promote, like, our private thoughts are really harmless? Would he present our everyday ordinary lives as distinct from your religious, like you could have a religious life and an everyday ordinary life? I don't think he would teach that. Jesus knew that our hearts on their own and our thoughts of man are fallen and finite. He wouldn't encourage us to entrust our instincts. Rather, he would teach us to bring every thought under the lordship of Christ. He wouldn't call us to like a Jesus plus compromise. And the thing about it is, wholeheartedness, you can never do this in your own strength. It's beautiful today is Pentecost Sunday that we need the Holy Spirit and the infilling of the Holy Spirit, because even a wholehearted, single-hearted faithfulness to Jesus, you can't do with just you. You need the empowering of the Spirit to live this kind of wholehearted, non-compromising life. When we live a both-and lifestyle, we may think and act like Sunday is sacred and Monday through Saturday are different. If we're doing that, then we're following Jezebel's deception and we will experience the consequences and lifestyle of self being self-serving. But Jesus' call on us is Jesus only. And he lived a life of that. He gave us the example. His life was lived with a single-heartedness for the Father. Like, he would say, I'll do what the Father tells me to do. I go where the Spirit prompts me to go. I live out of the empowering of the Spirit. All his beautiful miracles and wonderful workings were through the power that filled him was the infilling of the Holy Spirit. So, Jesus himself lives a life that is empowered by God, and he calls us to live a life that is faithful and single-hearted and empowered by God as well. So our affections and allegiance aren't both and. He chooses to do what the Father wanted, and that's what he calls us to. And it's impossible in our own strength. But with God, all things are possible. So the scripture, and I'm not going to go into all the detail that was in that. It's a hard scripture. There's a hard warning, a startling warning to Thyatira. It's jarring, and I hope we take it to heart. But I want to also pull out the fact that there's a positive message there. Jesus had spoken into he'd spoken a pretty hard warning, but he also gave a word of praise, and we see it in verse 19. So if you put up verse 19, it says, I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and your perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. What he's saying is some of you, your love and your faith and your service is growing. Your love and your faith and your service is beyond what it was at first. It's deepening, it's growing. You're remaining faithful. And then in verses 26 and 28, we see how those who remain faithful receive these two promises. And these promises are so good. Sometimes when you get into the scripture and you're reading scripture and it's like the beauty of it and the goodness of it is so good, it's hard to believe. It's hard to, you know, you can accept it intellectually, but do I really believe this? Because the promises that he gives those who are faithful, those who are wholehearted and growing in their intimacy with God, and what he says to them is, you will have authority over the nations. You'll find yourself ruling and reigning. And like in this life, we have a union with God, but as his kingdom unfolds, we find ourselves reigning with Christ. And then the second promise is also beautiful and powerful. He says, and I will give them the morning star, which if you go to the end of the book of Revelation, the last chapter of the book of Revelation, Jesus refers to himself as the morning star. So what he's saying is, for you who are faithful, for you who it's not Jesus and who you've put your heart, your ultimate affection and allegiance is on me. I am your greatest good. I am your highest hope, and you love me and you're following after me. What I'm going to give you is the morning star, which is basically saying, I'm going to give you myself. So the one you love the most, I'm actually going to fulfill that and give you myself to you. So he's promising himself. I'm going to give you the morning star. He calls us to a single-hearted love for him and following after him. And then he promises the very thing you love the most you have. So I don't mind, of course, joking around with Marianne about her bald, dignified, much older boyfriend. And I can't compete with that, and that's fine. But, you know, each one of us expects faithfulness in our spouse, boyfriend, girlfriend. We expect faithfulness. And our ministry with Marianne and I, it's necessitated times of separation, living different states. I've lived in a different country at certain times. And so faithfulness is a really important thing to me and to her. And you know, so what I actually do in my heart and my behavior isn't neutral, right? It's not really neutral. She expects faithfulness. And I've not been perfect by any means. I've fallen, and my thought life and my heart has definitely at times gone astray, and I am so thankful for the graciousness of my wife and of my Lord that I can pursue him and ask for his forgiveness and be assured of his pardon and his forgiveness, and I could restore my faithfulness with him and with my wife. But faithfulness matters. Single-heartedness and wholeheartedness really matters. Our thought life matters. But, you know, Jesus' love for you is deeper, more sacrificial, more enduring than any human love. And in return, he is not expecting to be one of many priorities. He isn't interested in sharing your highest affections and allegiance with another. He won't be relegated into a compartment. He wants to be all-consuming. And the beauty of it is, when he is the first, and he's your highest hope, and he's your greatest good and your deepest treasure, then all those other good things, your calling, your family, your work, your witness, they're all beautiful second things that you could just hold openly before him, and he empowers them, and they're more beautiful, and they're gifts. Is this, as I finish this, let me just ask, is there anybody here that's feeling the Spirit speaking to them, conviction? Like a little bit of weight on your heart, like maybe you've been having a both and affection, that something else seems to be your greatest treasure. The beauty of Jesus is right now, he's looking to you and saying, hey, I want to restore that first place in your heart. I want you to take whatever that is and just pull it over to the side and give me room to fill you. And I will come through my Holy Spirit and fill you even now. I totally will forgive you. If you're struggling with something else, having that first place, just move it off that throne, move it off that altar in the center of your heart, and Jesus will just come right there. He will forgive that, and he will fill you afresh. Let's pray. We wouldn't want it any other way, that when we talk about relationship with God, that God wants to be our ultimate. And that, Lord God, you empower our faithfulness. You fill us with your Holy Spirit. And I can't be perfect, but Jesus in me can. So even right now, Lord God, for all of us, we want to say, like, we want to be in this posture of emptying ourselves before you and asking for your Spirit to be filling us. Just as you did a couple thousand years ago in Pentecost, we would pray even now, Spirit come, Spirit fill us full, to the complete, that nothing would get in the way, that there would be no affection, that there would be no allegiance that would be greater than you. That every good gift that you've given us, we are confessing our second things. They are a distant second compared to our affection for you. And so we ask for you to move into us and powerfully write us in our hearts and our minds even now. And we just so thank you for your assurance of forgiveness and the assurance of the Spirit's filling. We praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. For anyone in the room who has Jesus as their ultimate treasure, as your greatest good and highest affection, then you are invited to remember what he did to establish that relationship. And what he had to do to establish a right relationship between you and him and you and God was to offer his life as a sacrifice for our sins. There was no other way. It's only through his sacrifice that we have the forgiveness of our sin that allows us to be filled with God's Spirit, to allow us to have union with God. So if he's first and you've surrendered, you're invited to remember what it cost. Relationship that cost his sacrifice. And we take the bread and we remember his body was broken. And we take the juice and we remember his blood was poured out for the forgiveness of our sins. Amen.